Let's resume with where we left off, and that is with the three Reformed views. And if you have a handout, it's on the back. This is on the back side of that handout on the sacraments. Now, with regard to the sacrament, I'm sure that you have probably heard a lecture or sermon on the Reformed view of the sacraments versus the Roman Catholic view or the Lutheran view of the sacraments. I'm not going to give you that sermon now. You've probably heard that before, and it's easy to find many different works on that subject. In speaking of the sacraments in this way, we are simply defining the sacraments negatively and not positively. In other words, we're defining what we believe about the sacraments over against what the Roman Church believes and over against what the Lutheran Church teaches about the sacraments. So we define it negatively rather than positively, which often leaves people wondering, well, what exactly do we believe about the sacraments? We know what the Catholic Church believes, we don't believe that. We know what the Lutheran Church believes, we don't believe this. So what is the Reformed view? And so there tends to be confusion over what is the Reformed view. And notice I've got this in quotes here, the Reformed view. One of the reasons there is confusion over this is there is more than one Reformed view. There is no such thing as the Reformed view of the sacraments. There's more than one Reformed view. There are, in fact, three common views of the sacraments. And I have labeled them memorialism, parallelism, and instrumentalism. Memorialism is often attributed to Zwingli, who was the leading reformer of Zurich in the early 16th century. There are doubts as to whether he actually held this view, but it's very often attributed to him. So the memorial view, the parallel view, or parallelism, is typically attributed to Heinrich Bullinger, who was Zwingli's successor in Zurich. And instrumentalism is a view that was held by John Calvin, John Knox, and it's the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is the most common Reformed view. So let me elaborate on these with regard to the Lord's Supper. I'll elaborate on these three views using the Lord's Supper as an illustration. Memorialism is the first one. Basically, this view says that the sacrament is an aid to memory. The Lord's Supper is an aid to memory. It helps us to recall what Jesus did for us. It assists our memory. It enables the mind to recollect and to contemplate the significance of Christ's death. And this view very often focuses on the biblical terms, the biblical phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." That is pretty much inscribed on the side of every Protestant Lord's table throughout the earth, everywhere. So do this in remembrance of me, which is an unfortunate translation of this word, because the word anamnesis in the Greek doesn't simply mean to recall to mind. It means to recall to present effect. So it doesn't have to do with something assisting our memory. It has to do with something more than that. Okay, so that's the memorialist view. Parallelism, which I said is attributed to Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger, teaches that the sacrament symbolizes outwardly what the Spirit does inwardly. So the two realities are parallel to each other. You have an outward reality and an inward reality. You have an outward sign and an inward spiritual grace. And parallelism defines the sacrament as a visible sign of an invisible grace. It's a very common saying that I think is originally attributed to Augustine, but the Reformers typically use this saying, and you hear it in our day. So that's parallelism. Now, how is that different than instrumentalism, which is the review of our denomination, is the review of Calvin, Knox, and the most classical Reformers? Okay, instrumentalism says that the sign of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper or baptism, the sign does not merely symbolize. It's not merely a symbol of it, as in parallelism, but that the grace signified in the sign is given by means of the sign. So the sign itself is an instrument or a means through which the grace is given. It's a means of saving grace. So in the Lord's Supper, we receive Christ and not mere symbols of Him. So that's the point with instrumentalism. Okay, so the supper does not merely remind us of our redemption. That's memorialism. It doesn't merely represent our redemption. That's parallelism. It makes us actually recipients of the benefits of our redemption. That's instrumentalism. Okay, so those are the three Reformed views, the three basic Reformed views since the time of the Reformation, which have been held in the church. The most common view, of course, in our day, I think, is either memorialism or parallelism. The instrumental view is pretty rarely recognized and taught today. I want to go on and talk about baptism and then move on to talk about the Lord's Supper. And I want to consider what the Bible teaches us about baptism. What is the significance of it? Baptism is a sign, first of all, of forgiveness of our sins and cleansing from the defilement of our sins. It is a sign of that. The sign, therefore, signifies the washing away of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. The promise is presented in baptism. The promise of forgiveness of sins and cleansing from defilement is held out in baptism, but it's held out to our faith. It can only be received by faith. The promise is given, the promise is made, the promise is presented when the sign is administered, but it can only be appropriated by us by faith. Okay, let's look at a few verses with regard to baptism. And this is talking about John the Baptist and Jesus. We'll see in a second where Christ is baptized. But John the Baptist says, it says of him that he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the significance of John's baptism is that it was a penitential rite, R-I-T-E. It was a baptism of repentance for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. That's also the significance of Christian baptism. And John's baptism is certainly an antecedent to that. Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 22, verse 16, another very clear one. And this is what Ananias says to Paul when Paul was baptized. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, or calling on the name of the Lord. Which, of course, is invocare, right, calling upon the name of the Lord, which is what the recipient of baptism would do as he's baptized. So baptism symbolizes, it's a sign of the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a promise about the new covenant. When God establishes his new covenant, here's what he will do. And notice that it refers to baptism as the sign of the new covenant, even in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So the promises of the new covenant are cleansing from uncleanness and a new heart, a new spirit, removal of our stony heart, our dead heart, making us spiritually alive, giving you a heart of flesh, and putting the bestowal of God's spirit, I will put my spirit within you. These are the promises of the new covenant. The sign that is appended to it is the sprinkling with water, the sign of baptism. Now in the Old Testament, there were various rites of purification that were used whereby people were sprinkled with blood or sprinkled with water or sprinkled with blood and water as a sign of the cleansing of their defilement. And one passage that refers to this very clearly, or it alludes to this rite, is in Psalm 51. It is used metaphorically, of course, but the point is still the same. Where David prays in his famous prayer of repentance, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now look at the language of washing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop, which is a branch, right? A hyssop branch would be dipped in blood or water, or blood and water, a mixture of both, and sprinkled on those who were defiled, ceremonially defiled and unclean, as a rite of cleansing, a rite of purification. Cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That is exactly what the significance of Christian baptism is. It is a sign of cleansing and washing away of our sin. So there were Old Testament types that foreshadowed Christian baptism, many of them. Okay, so baptism, first of all, is a sign of our cleansing from sin, forgiveness of sin, and cleansing from its defilement. But baptism also consecrates us to the priestly service of prayer and praise. It is a consecratory rite. It consecrates us. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart as God's holy people. It sets us apart to serve the living and true God and marks us off as God's holy people. By the sign, God is saying, you know, I am your God, you are my people. Back to Exodus 24, which we've gone to many times now. Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the sprinkling of the blood on the people was a sign that marked them off as God's covenant people, as God's holy people. It consecrated them as his holy people. Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament alludes to baptism under the same metaphor of cleansing, sanctifying us, and consecrating us to a priestly service. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There you have very clearly an allusion to Ezekiel 36, the cleansing of the heart and the sprinkling of water. Okay, now another thing that we can say about baptism, Scripture says about baptism, is that baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there, of course, is a play on words, water baptism and spirit baptism in the New Testament. Now, when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, what happened when he came up from the water? The heavens were opened and the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove and remained on him. So what accompanied the water baptism of Jesus was the Spirit baptism, right? The bestowal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended on him in his baptism. Again, Acts 2:38, you see this connection between baptism and the bestowal of the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, another passage in Acts which underscores this. This is one of my favorite texts. In Acts 10, it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is Peter preaching in the home of Cornelius in Caesarea on the coast. And Peter is preaching to these Gentiles, these God-fearing Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, his family. And while Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. But Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. They had received what baptism signified. They had received the reality that is signified in baptism. So Peter reasons, if they already have the Spirit given to them, how can we withhold water baptism from them? They already have the reality that is signified by the sign, so how can we withhold the sign from them? So we move on to talk about another dimension of baptism, another thing Scripture teaches, and that is this. Baptism marks us off as the disciples of Jesus, his followers. Baptism is a sign of what the Christian life is to be, and the benefit of baptism, Calvin says, applies to the entire course of our life. So even though it's administered only once at the beginning, at our incorporation into the church, it nevertheless shapes our entire Christian life. It is the sign under which the whole of our life is to be lived. So baptism has significance not only for one moment in our life, but throughout our entire Christian life. The Westminster Larger Catechism refers to improving our baptism, which might suggest there's something wrong with it, right? It needs improvement, but that's not what the language means. That we are to improve our baptism means that we are to make a good use of our baptism. And baptism, among other things, calls us to obey all that Christ has commanded us. It obligates us to obedience. Now look at what Jesus said in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he uses two participles, baptizing and teaching, which are participles of means. So make disciples by means of baptizing and teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So baptism obligates us to obedience. We are to be baptized and taught to obey. So baptism obligates us to obedience. And there is instruction that must accompany baptism, teaching that must accompany it. Baptism is also a sign of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus. It signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ, the Shorter Catechism says, our union with Christ. And the benefits of the new covenant are given to us in Christ. That is, they are given to us in virtue of our union with Christ. We can't separate the benefits from the benefactor, what's found in Him. And the saving grace is found in Christ. So here are some verses about union with Christ and baptism. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, Paul says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are very clearly language of union with Christ, baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we are baptized into Christ, into Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians 2, another one on union with Christ. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is a participle, having been buried. It's one Greek word in the original. It's a participle of means that is appended to this verb, this main verb. You were circumcised, how? By having been buried, or having been buried with Him in baptism, by means of being buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Okay, so J.I. Packer, a very well-known writer, said of baptism, summarizing what the significance of baptism is in Holy Scripture. This is a great summary. Christian baptism is a sign from God that signifies inward cleansing and remission of sins, spirit-wrought regeneration and new life, and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as God's seal, testifying and guaranteeing that one will be kept safe in Christ forever. Baptism carries these meanings because first and fundamentally it signifies union with Christ is in death. Our union with Christ is in death, burial, and resurrection. And this union with Christ is the source of every element in our salvation. That's a very eloquent way of stating it, summarizing what the Scriptures teach about baptism. Okay. See, I want to talk a little bit about the Trinitarian name, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus said that we are to baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, He wasn't giving us a magical formula to use in baptism, as if by saying these magic words, the baptism will be effective. It is not the counterpart to Hocus Corpus Meum. Does anybody know what that means? It means, this is my body. You've heard the word hocus pocus, right? Hocus pocus. Now, in the 16th century, very few people knew Latin. Only the scholars knew Latin, and the nobility knew and spoke Latin. But the average person didn't know Latin. And so, whenever the priest was saying Mass, he would repeat a formula, a fixed formula every time, the same words every time. It was a long formula. And right before he would say these words, Hocus Corpus Meum, they would ring a bell, and everybody was to look up and watch the priest perform a miracle. And the miracle was the miracle of transubstantiation. By saying these words, Hocus Corpus Meum, this is my body, the priest was magically transforming the bread into the body of Jesus. Now, children would you know, be in the service, and they would hear the priest say it, and often it would be in a low tone, a low voice, not very audible, and often very quickly pronounced. And so hocus corpus meum would come out like hocus pocus. And so the children, they didn't know what that meant, but they knew that those were magical words, and you can perform an act of magic by saying the words hocus pocus. Now that's literally where that saying came from. Now there is no magical formula that Jesus gave us that if you say these words the right way, then automatically the sacrament is going to be effective. And so when he said, baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wasn't giving us a magical formula to use. The efficacy of baptism, the efficacy of the Lord's Supper, does not depend on certain formulas, on magical formulas. So in the name of, baptize in the name of, means with a view to the relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Now, of course, we should say this when we're baptizing, but we should never think of it as a superstitious magical formula. So our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son through the Spirit. Hughes Oliphant Old, I think, summarizes it well when he says, by baptizing in the name of the Father, the apostles made it clear that those baptized have been adopted as children of the Father. By baptizing in the name of the Son, they made it clear that those baptized were to be joined to Christ in His death and resurrection. And by baptizing in the name of the Holy Spirit, they made it clear that baptism in water is a prophetic sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's more the significance of what it means to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not a magical formula that makes the rite effective. Okay, let's move on to the Lord's Supper. And as I said, this whole section on the sacraments is probably the most controversial of the subjects in Reformed worship, and this one is probably the most controversial of all. I've got a few things to say here initially about the Lord's Supper. Probably the most important thing that I can say about the Lord's Supper is something I've said about worship in general, is that the Lord's Supper is not a work of man, but it is a work of God. God is the primary actor in the Lord's Supper. The direction of the supper is from God to us. It's not something offered to God. We're not offering up the supper to God. God is giving us something. Of course, we offer up our thanks to God, but that's in response to what God has given us. So we are thankful recipients of divine blessings. If the focus in the Lord's Supper is on our actions rather than on what God does, on what we do rather than on what God does, then it's inevitable that we turn the Lord's Supper into a human work. I think we fundamentally misrepresent and distort and pervert the meaning of the Lord's Supper if we focus on our actions in the supper and not on what God is doing. The Lord's Supper, in fact, I would argue, ceases to be a gospel and becomes a law. Now, here are some ways in which we typically tend to focus on ourselves, on what we're doing, rather than on what God does. We examine ourselves. We remember. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember. We discern the Lord's body. We confess our sins, etc. All of these things are true. We do these things. But fundamentally, the Lord's Supper is something that God does, not something that we do. And we should be focused on what God is doing and giving us, rather than to focus our attention on what we are doing. Now, what are some of the consequences, which I think are very unfortunate consequences, of focusing on ourselves rather than on God? I think one unfortunate consequence, is that we end up having unbiblical expectations with regard to preparation, our preparation for the Lord's Supper, such that we never feel when we come to the Lord's table as if we are adequately prepared to take the Lord's Supper, and so we wonder whether we are really worthy communicants. Have I done enough to prepare? Whatever that may be, I think all of us probably have something in our mind, whether it's we're conscious of it or not, that there's something we have to do to prepare ourselves to come to the table. And if we're focusing on our preparation, I think we are left feeling inadequately prepared when we come to the table. Another unfortunate, unintended consequence, I think, of focusing on ourselves rather than on what God has done is that we end up turning away from Christ and turning inwardly. We end up becoming introspective and perhaps even morbidly introspective. This, I think, is often done with the emphasis on self-examination. before coming to the table. We are to examine ourselves, but not in any kind of introspective way. And we ought not to turn in on ourselves and turn away from Christ, but focus all our thoughts and affections on Christ. Another unfortunate consequence of focusing on ourselves is that it leaves us without assurance, without peace, without joy. When we come to the Lord's table, it's often a downer because I'm thinking of myself and my failure, my sins, etc. And the effect of it very often is it leaves us in more doubt than before. It leaves us with less peace than before, less joy than before, which is just the opposite of what the Lord's Supper was designed to do, to increase our assurance, to give us peace, to give us joy. I think another thing is if we focus on ourselves rather than on God and what God has done for us in Christ and is doing for us through the Spirit by this means of grace, is it fosters a Pelagianism, by which I mean salvation by human effort rather than by free, unmerited grace. I think it moves us in a direction that is legalistic, salvation by human effort. And it also, focusing on ourselves rather than on the benefits we receive in the supper, blinds us to those glorious riches that are in fact given to us by God in the supper. Okay, let me move on to talk about some other issues in the Lord's Supper, the significance of the Lord's Supper. One thing Scripture teaches is that the Lord's Supper is a sign of our unity. It's a sign of our Christian unity. John Knox says that Christ gathers us into one body and knits us together so that we become members of one another. In the Lord's Supper, Christ gathers us together, knits us together so that we become one body. The Lord's Supper establishes and strengthens the unity of the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Notice why there is one body. Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. Why? For we all partake of the one bread. So the unity of the church is brought about as a result of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin put it this way, "Now since Christ has only one body of which he makes us all partakers, it is necessary that all of us also be made one body by such participation in the Lord's Supper. The bread shown in the sacrament represents this unity. As it is made of many grains so mixed together that one cannot be distinguished from one another, so it is fitting that in the same way we should be joined and bound together by such great agreement of minds that no sort of disagreement or division may intrude." That's a very beautiful analogy about the grains coming together to form one loaf. So it is with the body of Christ. That ought to be the effect it has. Okay, so the Lord's Supper additionally nourishes our mutual love, reconciliation, and peace. The Lord's Supper calls us to live in peace with one another. It calls us to reconcile with our brothers, our sisters, if we are at enmity with them. So it calls us to love one another, to reconcile with one another, to live at peace with one another. It incites us to reconcile with our brothers and sisters if we are at odds with them. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Okay, so reconciliation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is one of the main texts in the New Testament on the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to read through it very carefully and point out what the heinous sin was that the Corinthians were guilty of when they were coming together for worship and participating in the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." That's the problem, divisions. "There are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." So they were, in fact, coming together to take the Lord's Supper, but Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper, it's your own meal that you're eating. And as a result, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. So some people are left without food. Others have more than enough, in fact, more than enough of the wine that they're drunk on the wine. "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. The Corinthians were in fact guilty of that. How were they doing that? Well, they were creating a division in the church between those who had and those who did not have. Some who had more than enough to eat and to drink, others who were left hungry. So each one went ahead without waiting for one another. So his solution is, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So then, my brothers, and this is how he ends the chapter, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So the solution is, wait for one another, so that when you come together, there's no division among you. So with those who have and those who do not have, but all come to the table in common. So it's a sign of unity, and it brings about the unity of the church. Okay, so the Lord's Supper, moving on, it nourishes and strengthens our faith. This is something we've already said earlier. It is a sign that seals God's promises. I've already pointed that out. It guarantees or confirms God's promises to fill us with certainty and assurance. We've been over that already. Another thing we can say about the Lord's Supper is that it is a visible gospel. In other words, the supper engages our senses. We see, we touch, we smell, we taste. We not only hear the word preached, but we see it, we touch it, we smell it, we taste the gospel in the supper. So it proclaims the gospel to all our senses. It preaches Christ to the whole man. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the act of eating and drinking is a proclamation of the gospel. It's a proclamation of the Lord's death. So it's a visible gospel. The Lord's Supper is a sign of Christ given as food to nourish us to eternal life. Through the supper, the Westminster Confession says, we really and indeed feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. We feed on him as spiritual food to nourish our souls. The body and blood of Christ are no less truly and really present to the faith of the receiver than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, the Larger Catechism says. And then, again, the Larger Catechism says, through the mouth of faith, we truly and really feed on Christ as the bread of life given by the Father through the Spirit to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? The word here is koinonia. That's where we get the word communion from, which means sharing, communication, participation. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Those, of course, are rhetorical questions. The answer to both, of course, is yes, in fact, it is a participation in the blood and body of Christ. Another way of putting it is that the cup is a means of participation, our sharing in the blood of Jesus. The bread is a means of participation, our sharing in the body of Jesus. It is a means by which we share in the body and blood of Christ. Calvin said, as truly as we eat the bread and drink the wine with our mouths, our souls have communion with, our souls partake of the body and blood of Christ. Okay, so the Lord's Supper is not simply a devotional tool to remind us that the body of Jesus was given and his blood shed for us. It is an actual means of sharing in his body and blood. The Lord's Supper is also a sign of the age to come. It is a foretaste of the eschaton, which means the end, right? You've heard of eschatology. The eschaton refers to the age to come, what it will be like when Christ returns. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that. Christ brings us to his heavenly and spiritual banquet. In the presence of the exalted Christ, we feed on the heavenly manna. I said earlier that worship takes place in heaven. When we gather on earth in the name of Christ, when we assemble on earth, we assemble before the throne of God in heaven. We draw near to him in his heavenly sanctuary. And in the Lord's Supper, it's not that Christ is coming down to be present with us, but rather we are lifted up by the Spirit into heaven in the presence of Christ, and there we feed on Him as the heavenly manna. So John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, John 6, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There you see that union with Christ, abiding in him and he in us. John 6, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that your fathers ate and died. For whoever eats on this bread will live forever. So the true manna is Christ himself. Okay, and finally, in Revelation chapter 19, we'll end here on this one. I heard what seems to be the voice of a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And so in the age to come, there will be this great banquet in the presence of God, which is a royal feast, but it's also a nuptial feast. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord's Supper now is a foretaste of that. It is as if we are participating in, by means of this foretaste, what is yet to come in the age that is to come. So we have a foretaste of it even now in the Lord's Supper. So it's a sign of it and a foretaste of it. Okay, Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Okay, so in summary, the sacraments are covenant signs and seals. There's a relationship between word and sacraments. There are two parts to the sacrament, the outward sign and the spiritual grace signified by the sign. The sacraments are means of grace. We talked about the necessity of faith. The sacraments do not communicate any saving benefit apart from faith. And the three Reformed views of the sacraments. And finally, we took the baptism, the significance of that, and then the significance of the Lord's Supper. So that's the end of this lecture, which has consumed the time for the final lecture, which was on the liturgy of the church. I wanted to give just a walkthrough of the liturgy of the church. Maybe I can do that in a couple of minutes. The liturgy of the church was just talking about the worship of the church, or maybe the order of worship, the service of worship. It begins typically with a call to worship. Now, I think the significance of that is that in heaven, worship takes place without ceasing. The angels cry out day and night, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it never ceases. When we are called to worship, God Himself is calling us to join in with the worship of heaven. Worship doesn't begin when we gather at 9:30 or 11 o'clock on Sunday. It goes on eternally in heaven. And so when we gather in Christ's name on the Lord's Day, we join the worship of heaven. We join the worship of the angels and the saints who've gone on before us. So God calls us into His presence to join that eternal chorus and sacrifice of praise, that continual sacrifice that's given to Him. It then usually follows with an opening prayer, which is sometimes called an invocation, which simply is calling on the name of the Lord. And we are identifying the God to whom we pray, the God whom we are worshiping, by calling on His name. And it's in the name of Christ that God assembles us, that God gathers us. So we are praying in the name of the Lord. The worship service very often has psalms or hymns of praise at the beginning, which I think is an appropriate response to a call to worship. We enter His gates with thanksgiving. We enter His courts with praise, as it says in Psalm 100. Typically at the beginning of the service, somewhere near the service, there is a confession of our sins. Often that is followed by the reading of God's holy law. The law of God, one of the purposes of the law of God is to reveal our sins. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So when God's law is read, it reveals to us the holiness of God on the one hand and our failure to keep His law on the other, and therefore our unholiness, our unrighteousness, our sinfulness. So that incites us to confess our sins before God, which we can do corporately as a congregation. following which there is often some sort of word of assurance that is given that God has forgiven us of our sins if we've truly repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. So a declaration of forgiveness and words of assurance, often based on, which is based on Holy Scripture, and often there is a passage of Scripture read to assure us. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That typically is followed by a psalm or a hymn of thanksgiving, where we express our thanks to God for the forgiveness of our sins. And then after that, I think typically we have the reading of Holy Scripture, preaching of Scripture, the reading of the text of Scripture, the exposition of Scripture, and a congregational prayer, sometimes called the pastoral prayer, the congregational prayer. I think the Dutch Reformed Church calls it the long prayer, which is probably a good title for it. That's the long prayer in the service. It's a prayer of intercession. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort you therefore, brothers, that first of all, prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that prayer of intercession is a prayer for all people, for the salvation of all people. It's a prayer for the church, the whole church universal, for all people, for civil magistrates, etc. Very often, concluding that prayer is the Lord's Prayer, which I think is an appropriate thing to do. And then when you have the sacrament, the Lord's Supper will follow the ministry of the Word. That's typically preceded by a psalm or a hymn. And then a prayer of thanksgiving when Jesus had taken bread. And Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. So the first thing we do in celebrating communion is to give thanks. We are giving thanks to God for His works of creation and redemption, and particularly what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. So it should be a prayer of thanksgiving. We celebrate the supper together. We partake of bread and wine or juice. And then that's typically followed by a prayer, which is often a prayer of dedication, in which we ask that God inscribe these things on our hearts so that we would never forget them, and we give ourselves entirely to Him to serve Him with all our might, love Him with all our being, love one another as Christ loves us, etc. And then close with a psalm or hymn, and then a benediction. That's basically a walk through a Reformed liturgy at lightning speed. But you see very clearly the simplicity of Reformed worship, the reverence and awe of Reformed worship, the centrality and primacy of preaching in Reformed worship, which seems to be, you know, the service of worship is very word-oriented. It's not ceremonialism. You know, we don't have excessive ceremony. We have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they are administered with simplicity. There's no emphasis on liturgical gestures or, you know, liturgical rites. You know, the congregation participates. It's never a passive spectator, an audience that's watching the performance. But you have congregational singing, congregational prayer. And even if it's the minister alone who's praying, he's praying as the voice of the congregation, and so speaking on behalf of the whole church. So full congregational participation in the whole service of worship is very significant. And then the dialogue of the service is also significant. We talked about it being a covenantal meeting, a covenantal event, where God speaks to us and we respond to Him. So God speaks to us. He calls us to worship through His Word. We respond with prayer, invocation, psalm, our hymn of thanksgiving or praise at the beginning. God speaks to us in His law. We respond through confession of sin. God speaks to us, assuring us of our forgiveness. We respond in a psalm or hymn of thanksgiving. God speaks to us in His Word that is read and in the preaching of the Word. God speaks to us. We respond again in prayer and in another psalm or hymn, etc. So there's this dialogue between God and His covenant people that runs throughout the service. And I think that the service itself is reflective of the fact that when we gather as God's people, we are His covenant people. He is our God. We are His people. And we have gathered to have communion with Him through His public ordinances. So, obviously, there was much more to say about Reformed liturgy, but that is the four-minute version of a walk through the liturgy. So, I think that's it. We'll stop there.